Open your Bibles this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter. We appreciate so much the presence of all that are here this morning. And we trust that you have come for the same purpose as you do each Lord's Day. And as Brother Ogles reminded us in his opening announcements, that we are here to worship the Lord and to serve Him as His will instructs us. And for those of you who are visiting, we're just really glad to see you, and you do delight us with your presence. We'll be here again this afternoon at 5, so if you're in the area and can come back again at that time, we'd love to have you for that afternoon assembly. Tact is a social grace that seems it's getting more scarce all the time. You deal with people, you deal with the public, or you work around your co-workers or whoever it may be, or maybe even some of your own family. It doesn't seem like to me a lot of people have tact anymore. Necessary when we're dealing with some delicate situations, whether they be social situations or politicians, especially this time of year, as Scott has already prayed, we are in an election year. And so one who is aspiring to a high office, well, he's going to be careful, or she, be careful how he or she says what they do. Don't want to offend too many people because that's votes that I might lose if I'm running for an office. Tact was even encouraged by Jesus. I think in Matthew 10 and verse 16, he sends the 12 out on what we've come to label the limited commission. It was not the great commission all over the world, but they were just sent to a restricted area. Look in verse 16, he says, I send you out as lambs or sheep in the midst of wolves. This is going to be a daunting task for you. Yet he says, be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. That's tact. You need to be smart in what you're going to be doing. Be wise as a serpent, but you be as harmless, you be as gentle as you can in some situations as a dove. Yet at times, though we're encouraging and praising tact, at times bluntness is called for in some situations. And five chapters later, Matthew 15, Jesus was rather blunt in a well-known passage. After he had the discussion with the Jews about his disciples not washing hands before they ate the bread. And they had that exchange. And he then said to them, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. You drop down on past that. Then the disciples said to Jesus, look in verse 11, I believe. I don't have my Bible open there. Verse 12. The disciples said, Lord, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? Yeah, that's not tact. You kind of made them mad. You kind of hurt their feelings. What did Jesus say? Verse 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. Don't worry about them. They are blind leading the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, then both will fall into the ditch. That's blunt. Let them alone. They're not interested in what I've got to say. They don't care about what I'm saying. So we'll focus our attention on others who will be more receptive. Seems to be what the Lord is saying. There were many a day when I was growing up that my father asked me the question when I had done something that I shouldn't have done. He said, what were you thinking? Or were you even thinking? What do you have between your ears? And if you were to be inside my home, I would suppose that you would have heard me say that to my children. What were you thinking? And that's the title of our lesson this morning. Are you thinking? And there's a statement in 1 Peter chapter 1. That's going to be our text. There's an outline in that one verse, 3 points that I want to make. And Peter is not being tactful. He's being rather blunt. And so we're going to be blunt this morning also. This passage may even be somewhat jolting to us if we really understand what Peter is saying. So hopefully as we study it, this verse will have our full attention. Before we get to the verse, let's establish the audience that Peter is writing to. The entire letter is written to Christians. And I'm just going to run off three or four or five points here to illustrate that. He talks to the elect in chapter 1 and verse 2. He speaks to redeemed people in chapter 1 and verse 18. He speaks to those who have obeyed the truth, who have purified their souls, who are born again people, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Chapter 2, he says, you are God's own special people, quoting Exodus 19, but he applies it to Christians. Then in chapter 4, he even says, uses the word Christians. If any of you suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in that manner. So he's writing to saints. He's not writing to people who are lost. He's not writing to people who are not in covenant with God. He's writing to us, is the point that I'm making. To God's children, to God's people who ought to know better than to do certain things that are addressed in this letter. Now, that's his audience. Now, what is this message? Well, before again we get to verse 13, look at the preceding 10 verses. And again, we're going to go through these rather fast because I don't want to spend my time in verse 13. But that is to say, the motivation behind the command given to us in verse 13. What is it that God has done for us that should motivate us and drive us to obey the command in verse 13? Well, he says in verse 3 that God has been merciful to us. God has shown us mercy. That certainly is a great motivator. He has begotten us again to a living hope, he says in verse 3. God has bequeathed to us an inheritance. And he describes that inheritance in verse 4 that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. That's what God's done. Great, great passage there. He keeps us by His power, verse 5, he says. And also in verses 6 through 9, He saves us despite the fact that we are tried, that our faith is tried. And Peter emphasizes that in those four verses, 6 through 9, that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried or tested by fire. So despite the fact that we go through some very trying times, as he says in verse 9, well, let's start in verse 8, though now you do not see him, speaking of Christ, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's what God's done. God has saved us. And then in verses 10 through 12, He has sent prophets. He sent messengers who were very concerned about the times with which they spoke. Verse 10, of this salvation, that is to say, the salvation mentioned at the end of verse 9, that you've received because of your faith. Then verse 10, regarding this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow to them, that is, these prophets. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Not only did God send the prophets, but there were angels who are interested in the things that pertain to us. All these things God has done, as Peter just kind of runs them off there through the passages, that should motivate us to obey what he says in that grand statement in verse 13. Now that's the motivation. Skipping verse 13 just for the moment, let's look past it. Verses 14 to 21, that is the reminder of why we should do what Peter says in verse 13. Well, verse 14 says that we should be obedient children. That's why we should do it. Verses 15 and 16, we should be like our Father. Therefore, as He is holy, we need to be holy. We need to try to be like our Father. That's certainly a strong reminder. Verse 17, Peter says that we need to conduct ourselves in fear during the days of our sojourn here on the earth. Walk in fear, respect. all of what God has done for us and requires us to do. Then he mentions that we are not redeemed with gold or silver or other corruptible things, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's a reminder as to why we need to do what Peter said to do in verse 13, because we've been bought from our sinful ways. And verse 21, he concludes by saying, speaking about Christ again, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We hope in God because at last what he did is he sent Christ and he died and God raised him from the dead and seated him back in glory at his right hand. Now those are just some reminders as to why we need to do what Peter says in verse 13. Now the verse we skipped. Verse 13. The command. Our conduct, and again remember we're talking to Christians, our conduct is always subject to scrutiny. Always. God is always, of course, aware of what we do, but even our brethren see what we do. And as again, as Scott prayed, we live out here and people watch us. And they'll scrutinize us. They'll see what we do, how we dress, what we say, all those things. Always subject to scrutiny. How does it compare with God's expectations? And the command that Peter gives by God is threefold. Now let's read together verse 13. This is the New King James Version this morning. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Threefold command. Gird up the loins of your mind. That has become one of my favorite biblical phrases. I even like saying it. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's powerful. If we fully understand what he's saying here. Some Christians act as if they've turned off their brains. Isn't that so? We see them involved in one activity or another, or they fail to do something that the Scripture clearly teaches. And we have to wonder, are you not thinking? Just like my dad would tell me, were you not thinking? What do you have between your ears? Don't you know that the Bible teaches that we need to do this or don't do that? And yet we see Christians involving themselves in these kinds of activities. That is not girding up the loins of the mind. It's a biblical expression, girding the loins. And let me illustrate it this way. Of course, here's a Hebrew, if you will. And he wears that sash around his waist. And it's called the girdle. And according to one source that I had, and there are others that maybe some of you have that would give a slightly different definition, but for sake of our presentation this morning, the girdle was the waistcloth. It was a sash or a belt. It was an article of clothing that bound up the tunic or the undergarment. It was normally or usually made of leather or cloth. And its purpose, the reason that they wore the girdle, was to hold the tunic out of the way so as not to impede work or movement. That's why it wasn't just for show. It had a purpose, obviously. Now, as we understand, what they would do is they would pick up the bottom of their tunic and they would tuck it in to the girdle. That would be girding the loins. And then they had the flowing garment out of the way and they would then be able to get about the activity of the moment. Case in point, in 1 Kings 18, verse 46, you know the story rather well, I'm sure. After Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, when he destroyed the 850 false prophets, as you recall, it had not rained. He had prayed for drought, and it had been no rain. And following that victory, he looks out across the sea, and God shows him a cloud that's coming. So Elijah tells Ahab to return to Jezreel, and Ahab gets in his chariot, and off he goes. But the text there simply says that Elijah girded his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So he got that flowing garment out of the way. You can't run too well in a dress-like garment. It's just not conducive to running. But he girded up that flowing garment and tucked it in the girdle. His legs were then free to run as fast as he did. So that is girding the loins. But we have this very fancy way of saying in 1 Peter 1, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. And as one would gather up his garments in the way that we just illustrated, Christians need to gather up their thoughts and turn their minds on. Not put them on autopilot, just kind of coast for a while. We can't live that way. We may have a similar expression in our modern day vernacular. Let's roll up our sleeves and get to work. Well, you can work with long sleeves, yes, but that's an expression that we've come to use to indicate we're going to get busy with this. This is an important task. This is necessary for us to do our best at this, and so we're going to roll up our sleeves and hunker down here and get to work. Yeah. This phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. Turn your brains on. Are you thinking with respect to whatever it may be? Gathering up our thoughts. Listen to another apostle, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of fortresses or strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Every thought captive. We deliver up our thoughts. We gather up our thoughts as one would gather up his garment. And we deliver them to the obedience of Christ. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we would just point out the obvious. It takes no brains to be a lost person. Now, I'm just going to be blunt about it. It takes no smarts to sin. You don't have to think. You don't have to sit there and calculate all these things. We just do whatever the world encourages or whatever comes natural. Notice he says in verse 14, we didn't read that, but after finishing our text in verse 13, that we are to be rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your brilliance. Is that what he says? No, he says in your ignorance. And may we even say as in your stupidity. Now, I run the risk of the ire of moms and grandmas across the room that you don't say the word stupid. We teach our kids not to say that. Well, sin is stupidity. Especially on the part of those who know better. Isn't that right, brethren? That's right. When saints know not to do something, and we go and do it anyway, that is nothing other than spiritual stupidity. That is not girding up the loins of the mind. We've turned the brains off. And we're going to do this anyway. For whatever reason we've got, we've convinced ourselves, that's what I want to do, that's what I need to do. No, it takes no thought to be lost and worldly. It takes an engaged mind. The Christian religion is a thinking man's religion. The world tells us Christians are dumb. They're the uninformed people. They're the naive, narrow-minded ones. When actually, it's the other way around. It takes one who has given some great and serious, sober thought to be a follower of God. That's the thinking person. Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel made up his mind. He was not going to defile himself with the things off Nebuchadnezzar's table. Daniel 1 and verse 8. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How, Paul? By the renewing of your mind. And that word renew, if you look at a lot of grammatical expert works, those who are experts in ancient languages, they tell us that the origin of that word for renew in Romans 12 and verse 2, when you compare it to other Latin words of the first century, it had a synonym in the Latin that was our word renovate. And that's interesting, I think. When a child or when a person becomes a child of God, he's got to renovate his upstairs, doesn't he? He's got to tear all that down and build it back up in a way that pleases God. And when we do that, we renew our minds. Colossians 3, verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. So, the idea that it takes no thought to be lost and worldly is true. Now, those of you who are parents, when you were dealing with smaller children when they were at home, and they wanted to do something to which you were saying, no, Johnny or little Susie, you cannot do that. How many times did you hear them say, well, but Mom or Dad, everybody else is doing it? How well did that work for your children? Like at my house, it didn't work at all. That's not a reason. Just because everyone else is doing it, so what? Is that what the Lord wants us to do? We've got to turn the mind on. And so Peter's command here, are we, or have we, girded up the loins of our minds? Secondly, back in verse 13, are we sober? He says, be sober. Originally, this meant, of course, to not be drunk, to not drink. And that certainly is hand in hand with sobriety. But a person can never touch an alcoholic drink and still not be sober. That's entirely possible. The word has also come to mean that which is sensible, that which is sane or serious. Someone who is not under the influence of anything that would deaden his or her ability to properly discern something. That's a sober person. Compare, if you will, Jesus' actions in Mark 15. Hold your place here in 1 Peter 1. Turn back to Mark chapter 15. Of course, this is in Mark's Gospel, the record of the crucifixion of Jesus. I'm just going to look at one verse there and make a comment about what we see in that verse. I think it's appropriate. Verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. There they gave him or offered him wine mingled with gall, your version may say, or with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, why did they do that? Well, again, not that this is anything that's very prevalent in our culture, but doing some reading, looking at those who are very, at least more familiar with that day and time than I am, they would say that even though crucifixion was just a horrendous way to die, as Brother Alloway led us at the table, thinking about that. Very, very cruel, barbaric way to die. The Romans did offer one act of kindness, if you will. Once a person was impaled upon the tree or upon the cross, this hardened criminal was given wine mingled with gall. It was a sedative. It was something that would deaden the pain that he would be experiencing over the next few hours. Jesus would not drink that. He would not drink anything that would deaden his senses, that would alter his state of mind with what he regarding what he was going through. Now, that's physically. Today, we have to ask the question of Christians, of saints. Brethren, from what wells are we drinking? What do we read? What do we watch? What do we do? Where do we go? What are we filling our minds with that is threatening our sobriety? That does not harmonize with what Peter says to do here. Whatever we put in the mind will come out in words or in speech or in actions. We've got to be sober. Be sober, Peter says. Don't take of anything that will deaden your mind, deaden your senses, that you cannot properly discern from one thing or another. A sober mind is not a double-minded man. Double-mindedness is not being sober. James chapter 1, the book just preceding 1 Peter. Look at James 1, starting in verse 4. James writes, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And then in chapter 4 of James, in verse 8, after saying in verse 7, "To submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." See, that's not the sober man. No, the sober man's not double-minded. The sober man is a serious, he's a sane man. He's in his right mind. He refuses to take anything that will alter his ability to think and to reason, and things which threaten his Christianity. Peter says, be sober. Soberness is vital. Later in Peter's letter, chapter 4 and verse 7, look what Peter says. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious." There's your word, sober. Be sober. Be serious and watchful in all things. Then chapter 5 and verse 8, sobriety is needed, because our adversary, the devil, is on the prowl. Be sober. Be vigilant, Peter says. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, roars and walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We cannot defeat the enemy if we're not sober. And soberness is a sign of spiritual maturity. Read the qualifications of elders, and one of them is being serious, being sober, being sane. A sign of a mature Christian. So, are you sober? Peter just asks, point blank, bluntly. Back in 1 Peter 1, now the last point he says, "Have you rested your hope fully on the grace to be revealed at the coming of Christ?" Hope is the anchor to the soul. We know that because the book of Hebrews says in chapter 6 and the 19th verse. After saying at the end of verse 18, the writer, that describing those who have fled for refuge to God, and they have laid hold of the hope that is set before them, he then says, verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." So if you have any hope at all, that's your anchor. That's how you stay where you are and not drifting far away from God. Hope also needs to be very unwavering. Again in Hebrews, this time the 10th chapter. Look with me at the 23rd verse, Hebrews 10 and verse 23. After saying, starting in verse 19, "Since we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," and verse 21, "Since we have a new high priest," or a faithful high priest, "over the house of God," then the exhortations, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Hope cannot waver. Hope does not need to waver. And Peter says you need to rest your hope fully. Not almost all the time, not a lot. No, fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This hope needs to center on that which matters eternally, not what's going to happen 10, 20, or even 50 years from now. What you're doing today, very likely, some of the things, maybe even most of the things, which we do today, won't matter 50 years from now. They won't matter. Now, how we raise our children? Yes, that's going to matter. whether or not we're faithful to Christ, that will obviously matter. But some of these decisions we make in life that we get so wrapped up in, it's not going to matter. 100 years from now, when we're all gone, or even 10, 20, 30, 50 years from now. Jesus told the disciples, John 14, 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious about these things. You believe in God, believe also in me." Why, Jesus? Why are you encouraging such steadiness there? "Because in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm not making this up. And I'm going there to prepare a place. That where I am, there you may be also." That day that Jesus was in Bethany with Mary and with Martha. And Mary was at His feet, listening to Him teach. And Martha was just bothered by that. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about so many things." And then He points, if you will, holds up her sister. She has chosen the good part. Only one thing is needful. And Mary chose it. Everything else doesn't matter. Yes, we know when we have guests in our home that they need to be fed. We need to be gracious hosts. But the next day, would it matter whether we fed them or not? No! When you're comparing that to what Jesus needs to tell us and does tell us, and we need to hear what He says in His Word. That's what's most important. So why do saints get so wrapped up in trivial things? Why do Christians allow their children to go chasing and pursuing these other things that in the long run may even be detrimental to their spiritual health? See, pardon me again. But that's stupid. That's not fixing your hope fully on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Christ. "Well, I'm just all worried about my education, where I'm going to go to school, about my job." Those things are important, brother, but they're not meant for eternity. Where you go to school won't matter. What you do for a living won't matter in eternity. As long as it's honorable, of course, not sinful. But other than that, it won't matter. Have you set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? You know, regarding salvation, we are desperate people. We cannot save ourselves. We can't do it. Some people try. We know that's a vain attempt. We're desperate. We've got to rely on only one source for salvation. And if we get that wrong, then we're in bad shape. Eternally, bad shape. Everything else has to be priority. We're talking here, of course, about priorities. Setting the hope fully upon Christ. Hope must be rested fully. That is, all the way. Not partially. Not almost all the way. But fully upon Jesus Christ. So, when Christians sin, it's almost always a matter of spiritual stupidity. And I'm trying to say that just as kind as I can. But I can't see it any other way. I can tell you this. And I've got more than just one occasion where this happened in my presence. I know elders have great concern over the souls that they lead. And that certainly is the case here. But every eldership I've ever worked with, that has been the cause of some of the discussions that the preacher has with the eldership about the work that he's doing, and that takes place here also. And I've heard elders say, when they're concerned about the course they see some Christians take, they're headed in directions that may not be the best decision. And I've seen elders shake their heads and say, "What are these people thinking? What's wrong? They know that's not the best choice to make." They don't use the word stupid, but that's really where that's headed. Sometimes, brethren, we just don't think. We don't. Now, it may be a matter of ignorance for new converts or those who are young in the faith. I understand that. Someone that's that's new in the faith. We talked about one this morning in class. Simon led a rather dissolute life. He was involved in sinful shenanigans, in duping people and stealing their money. Basically, is what he was doing in Acts chapter 8. He became a Christian, but not long after, it seems from the text, he offered Peter money. Now, he shouldn't have done that. That was not right. But how much did Simon know? Well, you kind of are a little more tactful with those who are young in their faith or those who have just recently obeyed the gospel. They're still trying to sort things out. They're still learning and growing and trying to do the best that they can. But for those of us who've been in the kingdom for any length of time, there is no excuse for some of the things that we choose and decide to do. Matthew 22 and verse 12, Jesus told the parable of the wedding of the king's son. And after the hall was filled with guests, the king is going around greeting his guests. He comes upon a man who did not have wedding clothes on. And he says, "Friend, how did you get in here not being dressed properly?" And Jesus says in the story, the man was speechless. He didn't have an excuse. I think it's implied strongly in the text that those garments were supplied to the guests once they got into the wedding hall. He still didn't have his own. And the king says, "Take him out, bind him hand and foot, and cast him out in the outer darkness." To the king, it was a big deal. Though we're not talking about this per se, but Hebrews 5 and verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God." See, enough time had passed that the writer felt through the Holy Spirit that that needed to be said to those who knew better, who had no excuse. So Peter says it like it is. He speaks the blunt truth, and he speaks it to us. We must speak. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. So we know what God's done for us. That's all those verses before verse 13, 3 through 12. And we know what God expects of us. Verses 14 through 21, 1 Peter 1. And so we must then gird up the loins of our mind. Let's put that in one word. Think. We've got to think about what we're doing. Don't empty your head and lose all track of thought and mind. "Well, I'm just going to do this anyway." No. Think, Peter says. We must be sober. What's that? That means be serious about who you are. Whose name you wear. You wear the name of Christ. Be serious about that. Life is not just one big party. It's serious. It's eternally serious. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. And then we must rest our hope fully upon Christ. And in a word, that means prioritize. And so, are you thinking? Or have you done something? You involve yourselves in things, just like my dad said, "Son, are you thinking? What were you thinking about doing that?" Peter helps us to see what is most needful for us. What about your condition this morning? Are you thinking about where you're sitting right now, what you may need to do to be right with God? You need to think about that. If you're sitting by a mother or father, a husband or wife, or a son, or a child. They cannot think for you. They can certainly encourage you. Maybe they've talked with you already about some of these things, and that's good. But when it comes down to it, where we sit right now, we each of us have to think for ourselves, and we each must respond individually to the gospel call of Christ. So think about your soul as it sits right now. I've got to think about my soul as it sits right now. God certainly knows my spiritual condition. And I need to do whatever I must do to make sure I'm right with Him. And the same goes for you. So this morning, if you need to obey the gospel, if you've never done that before, give that some thought. Rest your hope fully on Christ. And do what He says. Obey the Lord. Believe in Him. Confess Him before others. Repent of your sins. And be buried in baptism to have your sins washed away. Not tonight, not next month, but baptized right now. It's an immediate need. In the same hour of the night, the Bible says, they were baptized.